All right, church, as we get started this morning, let me tell you, the passage we're about to look at is relatively hard. The passage we're about to look at is relatively long, about 30 verses, and it is not relatively convicting, it's just plain old convicting. So if you don't like it, I didn't write it, so we're going to take a peek. If you got your Bible with you this morning, I hope you do, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, if you're new with our church or if you're new watching online, you need your Bible. You need your Bible every week because I need you to see what it says and not hear what I say. I need you to actually see what the red letters say because we like to ascribe some things to pastors that I'm just telling you what it says. And so Matthew chapter 9 is where we're going to be. We've been walking through the book of Matthew since the beginning of the year. And it's written by a guy by the name of Matthew. He's a tax collector, and he's writing this book primarily to the Jews, and he's writing to the Jews because he's telling them that the Messiah has come. Not one of the Messiahs, not a Messiah. He's going, the Messiah has come, and this Messiah has a kingdom. And then when we started this off, we looked at the early years of Jesus, and we looked at genealogies, yay, and we looked at his birth narrative and more as we sort of walked through, and we saw that Jesus has every credential necessary to be the Messiah. He meets every criteria in order to be the long-awaited Messiah. And then we walk through the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. So if you're a pastor, you will never preach as great a sermon as chapters 5 through 7. And so we saw the Sermon on the Mount, and it was almost like Jesus busted out a shovel and dug into our hearts because each week we saw that Jesus isn't primarily concerned with my actions. Jesus is primarily concerned with our hearts, because behavior follows belief. He wants people whose hearts are completely his, because everything stems from that issue. Jesus says, that's what I'm after. Your saltiness, he says, how bright you shine in a dark and dying world, stems from a heart that is completely mine. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we looked at some of the miracles of Jesus. We looked at 10 of them, actually, where we saw miracles over demons, right? We saw miracles over people, miracles over wind and rain and waves, miracles over death and more. And with each miracle that Jesus did, we saw that it was authenticating a message and a messenger. And he was doing these miracles in order to show that he does indeed have the ability, as the Old Testament predicted, that the Messiah would come and do miracles and that there would be healing in his wings. And with each sermon preached, with each miracle performed, Jesus demonstrates that he is ushering in something called the kingdom of God. And all throughout this series, we've seen that as Jesus moves about, some people are drawn to Jesus. Some people accept Jesus, but other people are offended by Jesus. Other people walk away from Jesus. Other people reject Jesus completely. Everyone responds differently, it seems like. There's some people that are very interested and not interested at all. I mean, look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 34. It says, but the Pharisees said, it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. I mean, even the religious leaders here are pushing back. You can see the animosity growing, can you not? You can see that their hearts are hardening, can you not? And this morning we're going to begin our fourth mini-series that we'll be looking at in the book of Matthew. And this is the kingdom that we're going to be looking at. And it all starts in verse 35. It says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So we see Jesus moving in and out of these towns, in and out of these villages, and we see these crowds growing. Everywhere he goes, his reputation is following him, and people are hearing that, hey, Jesus is in town, this rabbi who teaches with incredible authority. Hey, this rabbi's in town who raises the dead. Hey, this rabbi's in town who makes the lame walk and the blind see. But yet at the same time, these same people are being harassed, it says, and they're helpless, and the religious leaders of the day are doing nothing. In fact, the religious leaders of the day are making it worse. These religious leaders who should have been their shepherds are actually the ones keeping the people from following the true shepherd. And Jesus, as you can imagine, is not all that happy about that. But there's a word I want you to notice here, a word that can quickly be overlooked in a reading of this. In verse 36, it says that Jesus had what on them? Compassion, yeah. So when you talk about compassion, to which body part do most people assign compassion? Yeah, the heart. That's what we normally think of. But in the Greek, we get our word spleen from this. Yeah, that's not what you thought was coming, right? So is it attached to the heart? Slightly, but it's really what it's attached to. It's attached to your gut. It's attached to something deeper inside of you. Is it attached to our heart? Yeah, but it's something that stirs deep inside you. In fact, this word is used in Scripture 11 times in the New Testament, and 8 of the times it's used, it's about how Jesus feels about people. Something is stirring deep inside his gut about people. And get this, each time this word is used, without exception, it leads Jesus to action. You see, compassion doesn't stay compassion. Actionless compassion is called pity. Actionless compassion is called pity. The people around Jesus don't need his pity. They don't need him to remind them verbally that things are terrible, and then Jesus just to go out to lunch at El Cap, right? That's not what they need at all. What they need is for Jesus to care and enter in. It's why in Matthew chapter 14, compassion moves Jesus to heal the sick. In Matthew chapter 15, compassion moves Jesus to feed the hungry. In Mark chapter 6, compassion moves Jesus to teach the people. This is the lens through which Jesus sees all of humanity. And compassion always moves Jesus to action. It always leads him to do something on behalf of the people. And so the question becomes, why is this so important? I mean, like, that's cool to know and hear the whole spleen thing or whatever, but why highlight this? This is absolutely critical because the kingdom of God is about people. The kingdom of God is not about programs. The kingdom of God is not about checklists. That stuff comes and goes. The kingdom of God has been and always will be about people. Jesus is showing the disciples and us that when we minister to our neighbors, that when you and I minister to our coworkers, to our schoolmates and family members, that our first response to them is rarely compassion. Why do I say that? Because when we look at our city, especially during a month like this, when you look at your workplace and a boss that frustrates you, when you look at your neighbor who's driving you nuts because they're your neighbor, when you look at your family members or your friends who maybe come off as arrogant or anything, just totally reject anything about Jesus, you know what our first response is? It's not compassion. We're annoyed. That's the first thing. That's the first thing. We're annoyed. We get cynical. We get frustrated. We feel inconvenienced at their resistance to Jesus. And so it just feels like a waste of time. It feels like a waste of money. It feels like a waste of breath. It feels like a waste of energy and efforts. And we say all they do is push back. All they do is resist. All they want to do is argue. I'm wasting my time. And Jesus is showing them and us. What he's about to say is, If you're going to be a resident in my kingdom, living for me, if I'm really going to be your king, this is how you need to see people. Why? Because this is how I see people. This is what I do. This is what I am moved to do by compassion because of how I view people. And I think it's essential that you and I are aware of this because I want you to see how this shapes our misunderstanding of the very next verse. If you've been around the church for more than a minute at all, you've heard the next verse preach. If you've been to a missions conference, it's been on banners everywhere. It's the life verse of missionaries. And I think when you read it in context, it might mean something than you think it means or you've heard it preached, because verse 37 says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field.'" See, if you have compassion for people, you will be a worker in the field. That's not a passage about evangelism. It's a passage about compassion. That's what it's about. Pray for compassion. That's what he's saying. Because harvesting is not a checklist activity. Because if you're not, all you're doing is pitying people. That's all you're doing. It's just pity. Because if you have compassion, you can't help but be a harvester. You can't. It's stirring so deep inside you, inside your gut, that you've got to do something, because the kingdom of God is about people. And if you've got compassion for people and you believe that there is a literal heaven, and if you believe there is a literal hell, and you know and believe that Jesus is exactly who he says he is, how can you not harvest? That's compassion. The rest, it's just pity. The rest is just pity. Jesus tells them to pray for compassion. Now, here is where my warped brain finds humor, okay? Because Jesus tells the disciples to pray. This is a prayer. He says, "Hey guys, pray this." He says, "Let's just beg God," disciples, "to do something about this, to send people that would care about this situation as much as I care about this situation." And so these disciples, they pray this. And according to chapter 10, verse 1, who are the ones that will be sent? The disciples. The disciples are about to be the answer to their own prayer. They're the ones that he's going to send out, he's going to commission, and he's going to transform your hearts. He says, "I'm going to transform your heart." You're going to pray that prayer? "I'm going to transform your heart and give you a heart of compassion." Point of the story, be very careful what you pray for. Because you just might be the answer to your own prayer. He might say, "Oh, you want that? Great, I choose you." Because that's what he does here. Jesus is like, "Oh, you prayed for that? Great, I choose you. You're going to go." And the disciples had to be like, "I'm sorry, what just happened here? Like, I'm just praying for it. Like, don't send me. Like, don't choose me. I mean, I'm praying for somebody." No, you. "I'm going to transform you. I'm going to use you. I'm going to stir in your gut something, the very thing you prayed for." Yeah, you. And now look at verse 1. It says, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him. And it says, he gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And what you're seeing here is not the calling of the 12. What you're seeing here now is the commissioning of the 12. If you want to read about their calling, that's Luke. If you want to read about their calling, that's the Gospel of Mark. Here, this is the commissioning of the disciples. The calling of the 12 is found in other locations. And so what he's doing here is he's passing them a baton. And he's going to say to them, "Listen, just as I did these things to authenticate the message and to authenticate the messenger, you are now going to do these miraculous things to demonstrate that indeed I am the one sending you out, and I have the power and the authority to do so." So he's commissioning them, and they're like, "Oh, awesome," right? They're really excited about this, I would imagine. And so here are their names, starting in verse 2. This is the who. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who's called Peter, he's the oldest, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You know what I love most about this list? It's made up of people just like you and me. That's what I love about this. This is people here that weren't very good in school. Amen? Right? Some of you are like, preach, right? You know, these are people that had shady past, rough college years. You know, that's these kind of people. Half of them were fishermen. And so, and they were young men too. They think John, who is the youngest, they think he's 16. 16. Peter's the oldest, and it's not, and what's crazy to me to think, this is who Jesus called in that day, and it's who he calls in this day. Jesus calls ordinary people to align their lives with an extraordinary calling. I love that. He calls ordinary people. That's us, by the way. We all tell our kids we're special. We're not, okay? Let's just be honest about life, right? We're just an ordinary person, just very average, to do extraordinary, to be a part of an extraordinary calling. He doesn't call supermen or superwomen. Why? Because he doesn't need heroes. God is not in need of outstanding people to do his work. He's after people whose hearts are completely his. That's who he's after. He's after people who are faithful. He's after people who are obedient. He's after people who are compassionate. Ordinary men and women, able to do extraordinary things because of Christ. And church, if we're honest, Jesus is still calling unlikely men and unlikely women just like you and me. Because if you think about it for a second, he called the likes of you and me through a person. A harvester showed up in your life. Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was Billy Graham. Maybe he's on TV, maybe he's at a church, but a harvester showed up in your world. Someone who had compassion on me showed up, not pity on me, by the way, but compassion that moved them to action so that I would know and experience the life-changing message that Jesus Christ died on a cross for my sins. And that through his death, not mine, I am reconciled, I'm forgiven, and I am made a new creation because of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I am saved from the very things I deserve. Somebody had compassion on me. Somebody, a harvester, showed up in my life. But then the part we forget is, he says, now I'm sending you. Not to pity people. Nobody wants pity. I'm sending you to be compassionate. The Bible says Jesus doesn't need professionals. He doesn't need performers. Jesus will literally take broken people just like you and me and use them for his great glory. Amen. And now in verse 5, it says these men will be sent. And verses 2 through 4 was the who will be sent. Well, verse 5 and 6 will be the where. Verse 5 says, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. And you have to think that's a little weird. He says, don't go to the Gentiles. Basically, don't go to us. Steer clear of the likes of y'all. Right? Stay away from those people. You know, don't go to the Romans. Don't go to the Greeks. Don't even go to the Samaritans. The Samaritans are half Jewish. I mean, come on, cut them a break. They're half Jewish. No, don't go there at all. Don't go to anybody who worships pagan gods. Don't go to Florida. Don't go to St. Petersburg. Don't go any of those places. I want you to go to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, to be clear, Jesus does eventually tell them to go to the Gentiles. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right? I want you to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So he's going to say, I'm going to eventually call them. But he says, not yet, not right now. First to the Jew, go to Israel. So the question is why? Why would you start with Israel? Well, why is Jesus so concerned here? Paul actually writes about this in Romans chapter 1. Well, the gospel has the power to save all who would believe, first the Jew and then to the Greek. He says that we are grafted into the tree. See, the Jewish people are the original covenant people of God. They've seen the Old Testament. They have the Old Testament. They have the prophets. They have the law. They have all of these things, all these signs and arrows and indicators of who they should be looking for. This is what the Messiah will do. This is what he'll look, this is where he's going to be born. This is where all of these things, all of these prophecies, this is what he's going to do. You will know who he is because of this. So all the people who should immediately respond that have a wealth of knowledge and experience about who the Messiah is, it should be the Jews. So Jesus says, I want you to go to them first. And if Israel responds the right way, as like Abraham said in Genesis chapter 12, all of the nations will be blessed because of her faith. So boys, start here. It's the Kevin translation, right? So boys, start here. So Jesus has said, this is the who. He says, this is the where. And now in verses 7 and 8, he tells us the what to say and do. Verse 7 says, as you go, proclaim the message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. That's the same message, right, since the beginning. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received and freely give. Just give it away. Give this message away to anybody and everyone. So Jesus is saying, go do for them and say to them the same things I said to you, that I showed you. Have the same heart for them that I have for them. Look like me. Every day, in every way. That's what he's saying. Go tell them that their king is here. Tell them that this kingdom is here. Tell them to repent. Tell them to get prepared. All that they've waited for and longed for all these years has now come near. So Jesus has told them the who, the where, and the what. And now in verse 9, Jesus tells the how. Verse 9 says, do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. No, no. No bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals. No carry-on luggage, right? For the worker is worth his keep. I thought, why tell them this? Jesus is saying, listen, you're on mission. You're not on a business trip. And you're certainly not on a cruise ship. And so, hey, so as you go, you're going to be supported by those people around you. In fact, don't pack heavy. Don't pack like a teenager going to camp. Because you are not going to need 3 outfits a day to record TikTok videos. Okay? You're not going to need any of that. Pack light. Travel fast. Stay on the move. Trust me, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to help you survive. I'm going to take care of you on this journey. Don't worry about money. Don't worry about stuff. God will take care of you. If you will stay on mission, you will be worthy of every penny of support that the people around you give you. Do the work of the ministry. Stay on mission, and money will take care of itself. If you will stay on mission, the money will take care of itself. The stuff will just take care of itself. And verse 11 says, whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person. Look for a worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. So Jesus says, when you walk into town, assess people, judge people, if you will, so that you find someone worthy, someone who is receptive to this message. There are people like this in Israel. Find them. Who's willing to engage with you with this message and then stay there. He says, it's sort of like what our missions team did in Costa Rica. They stayed in the homes of people. But Jesus continues in verse 12, as you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. So here's what they are to do. When you enter into a house, share about this king and his kingdom. Tell them the peace that I offer. And if they accept it, peace will rest on them and their family. But if they reject it, then they are responsible for any judgment that comes their way because they've now heard, they now know. They can no longer plead ignorance before me. And verse 14 continues with Jesus saying, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. So the shaking off the dust from your sandals is the same thing the Jews would do. They did this all the time. So if you were a Jewish person and you were traveling, you would go out of your way to not go through Samaria. You didn't like those people at all. You take the long way every time. You would never make men good time. Okay? You're not making good time traveling. But if you had to go through Samaria, when you got to the border, sort of like Georgia and red clay, right? You would bang your sandals off. Because what you're saying is, I don't even want the dust of those people on me. I don't even want the dust of those people on me. I don't want any part. It was a sign of broken fellowship that they wanted nothing to do with the people of Samaria. That's a pretty harsh message. If you're banging the dust, I don't even want y'all's dust on me. That's a tough message. And here Jesus is using this same illustration with regards to his message and the Jewish people. He says, if you go in and they don't want to listen, just bang your shoes off outside their house and show them the seriousness of this message. It's not going to go well for you if you reject this message. Now, it's really even rougher than what we realize here, because the Jewish people knew their Bible. Sure, they knew the Samaritans, but Jesus attached this to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. So in case you're wondering, we get our word sodomy from this very city. So Sodom and Gomorrah basically is Las Vegas and Amsterdam on steroids, okay? Like they knew how to sin well. Like they were good at it. And they took sin to a whole new level. And Jesus says, at judgment, it's going to go better for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities that we know are filled with sexual perversion, two cities that are filled, absolutely filled with sexual immorality, in fact, are blown up because of it. He says it's going to go better for those people than for anybody who rejects the message about the king and his kingdom. If you don't think Jesus ever speaks about sexual perversion, he just did. He's going, Sodom and Gomorrah is awful. It is a terrible place. What's happening there is tough. But never forget, rejecting me and my kingdom, it's worse than that. Whatever, however bad you think that is, rejecting is worse than that. Tell me that's not like a wow moment. That's like, wow. And so Jesus is saying, they sinned, it's awful. But see, Sodom and Gomorrah, they sinned in ignorance. You, nation of Israel, you have the law. You, nation of Israel, you have the prophets. You, nation of Israel, have the knowledge and the experience that you've been given. You think it's going to go bad for them. It's going to be nothing compared to those who reject me and my kingdom. And let's be clear, this message is not just for the 12 disciples. This message is for us as well. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. It's the same sort of thing. He says the same sort of prayer in multiple places. He says, pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might declare it fearlessly as I should. And when pastors preach this, they highlight the word fearlessly. Because they, if you look at the context of all of Paul's writings, the word that should stand out to you here is ambassador. That's what he's focusing on. Fearlessly is certainly a side point, but that's not the main thing he's communicating. The idea of an ambassador is very similar to an apostle or a disciple. So an ambassador is someone living in a foreign land. So an ambassador lives in a foreign land, but their loyalties are not to that king and that kingdom. Their loyalties are to the land that they came from and the king back there and their home and all those people. We know what ambassadors are today because we have them. Robert Burns, he's our current U.S. ambassador to China. Where do his loyalties lie? Well, our hope is that his loyalties lie with our president and with Congress. That's what we hope. But the convicting question that's being asked here is, based on your life, to which kingdom do you belong? That's what he's asking. Based on your current mission, the mission of your life, are you an ambassador for the kingdom of God? Or are you living like your king is here and this is your kingdom? How are you living? Do we value and prioritize the things of this kingdom or his kingdom? Because he goes, church, you don't belong here. And he says, don't amen me, show me. Don't amen me, show me. Do the actions of your life show that you're just passing through here? This is the idea that Jesus is getting at. He's reminding the disciples that they are ambassadors of a different king and a different kingdom, which has massively different priorities and values. And Jesus is reminding us of the very same thing today. If you're part of my kingdom, you need to check your life. You need to check your priorities. But then in verse 16 to 23, Jesus starts just getting annoying. Let's just be honest. Right? He starts to bring a really sobering reminder of what is to come. If you're going to live on mission in this kingdom, he says, this is what's going to happen. This is what's in front of you. Verse 16 says, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Yay, right? Like I'm sending out like lions. It's going to rip people apart. No. Dumb sheep who get overweight and fall over and get lost and can't see. Awesome, right? I'm sending you out sheep among wolves. Therefore, he says, be as shrewd as snakes, innocent as doves. Be on your guard, he says. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. Yay! He's like, Jesus, people are not going to like this message. They aren't going to like your king because people have a natural adversity to this message. Because when you talk about sin in our world and you talk about Jesus in our world, do people cheer? Is that what you're experiencing? When you talk about people's inability to earn God's favor with your own works or your own righteousness, we have as a culture an aversion to that. Because what we want, we say we don't, but what we want is self-righteousness. We want to come to God on our own terms. That's called self-righteousness. We want to come to God on our own terms. We say we don't want that, but we totally live like that. But here's the crazy part. Jesus just keeps amping it up. Verse 18 says, on my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father, the Holy Spirit speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Okay, this is just getting better and better. Like every time we read, right? Jesus is making sure they understand the difficulty of this message and the calling. What he's saying is, you being a Christian is not a name tag you wear. It's not a box you check on the U.S. Census. It's not a service you attend for 1 hour twice a month. It is complete surrender and reprioritization of your life. And Jesus is like, when you follow me like this, you're not going to worry. You're not going to even need to worry about what to say. Because we've all said that, right? Well, Kevin, I can't talk to people about Jesus because I don't know what to say. I don't even know what to say. And Jesus says, stop making excuses. I'm promising to give you my Holy Spirit to speak through you. You're not going to say anything. I'm going to talk through you. He says, so relax. Stop making excuses. I got you. Just get on mission. Start being the ambassadors I've called you to be. In fact, Jesus says it's going to be so bad that families are going to turn on each other. That some of you in here have spouses or kids or parents that think you are absolutely nuts for following Jesus. There's a congregant who told me their spouse hides their Bible so they can't read their Bible. That's where we are. It's coming true. Everything he says, that they're going to make it difficult, and you're going to have family members and all sorts of people in your life that's going to make it difficult for you to get to church, let alone for you to get to a group. And if you want to give anything, wow, you better come out of a different account than our account. We're not giving anything. I mean, you can give them a nickel if something's left over, but, you know, and besides, I don't even want to talk about this because all it leads to is a fight in your home. And you're going, I just don't want to have a fight. Jesus, that's what's going to happen. I'm calling my shot. I'm telling you. Verse 22 says, you will be hated by everyone because of me. Yay! But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly, I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. He says, there will be hatred among the people around you because of the message you're delivering, because this message you're to bring is not popular. They don't want a new king. They don't want a new kingdom. But let's not get arrogant here. They don't hate you because of you. They hate you because of the message you're delivering. They hate you because of me. Stop thinking it's all about you. They don't hate you because of you. They hate you because of me. Because this message is life-changing. This message is offensive. This message is hard, requires total commitment, total surrender. It requires that you submit totally to a different king. And so keep moving, he says. Keep sharing wherever you go. There is no retirement from this. You're to keep sharing, Jesus says, until I return in the second coming. Some of you think, well, I've served in the church for years. I'm going to let the young ones do this now. You know, there's no such term as retirement in the Bible. He says, you're done when you're dead. That's what he says. You're done when you're, so here, new agreement at Faith Covenant. When you see him, you can stop. How about that? When you meet him face to face, you're done because he already knows about himself, right? If you meet him, you're now done. Never stop. So you see what Jesus is saying in this big picture discourse to the 12. Jesus is saying, there are a ton of people out there in your homes, in your workplaces, in your neighborhood, in your schools that are in distress. There's tons of people who are in distress, Jesus says, and I love them. I love them. I have compassion for them. I don't pity them. I have compassion for them. I move to action because of them, and I'm choosing you specifically, 12, to go and deliver this message to them, the greatest message in all of human history, that this king has come and his kingdom is about to reign, and not everyone is gonna like this message. In fact, while you are gonna be able to do some really cool things, it's gonna be hard on you. But have comfort, because I'm coming. I am returning. And just to be clear, you're living in a foreign land as an ambassador. Don't forget that. You are foreigners and exiles. You are here to represent me. Be an ambassador for my name and my kingdom in 2022, because this message, he says, changes everything. It changes everything. I remember not that long ago hearing a story about a missionary named John Allen Chow. It made all sorts of news. I don't know if you saw this. And he journeyed to North Sentinel Island. It's a small speck of land about 850 miles off the coast of India. And John went there with one specific purpose, to evangelize these people. His heart just broke for these people. He had to go to these people. This island had been sealed off and isolated from all of humanity. For hundreds of years, this island, the people on this island, were considered the most unreached people group, the most uncontacted people group on the face of the earth. In fact, they were so protected that India passed a law that an outsider, any outsider of any kind, even someone from their own nation, could not step foot on this island. I mean, think about that. This is a group of people who have literally never heard the name of Jesus Christ, but John was determined to change that. So even though it was forbidden, John made arrangements with some local fishermen to go to the island. So he goes to the island the first day, and he brings gifts. Doesn't make it out of the water. He kind of walks up, and he kind of sets them on the ground. And he thinks these gifts will earn him maybe some favor, that he's coming in peace, that he's not there to hurt them or change anything. And he did his best to go get all the shots that were required so he didn't introduce any new diseases to this island. And he leaves. So the next day he comes back and he gets off the boat and he's walking in water about knee deep and he's holding his Bible. He's walking towards him with the Bible and a local tribesman shoots an arrow at him and it sticks in the Bible. So John leaves, right? Me too, right? He leaves and goes back. The next day he comes back again. He looks at the local fisherman and he says, drop me off and go home. They drop him off. Fishermen leave. Following day, when the fishermen returned, they saw John Allen Chow's dead body being dragged on the beach and buried by the local people. Now, we could look at John's methods, and maybe we don't agree about how he went about this. Fair. And to be honest, there's lots to be discussed here, but John certainly understood what it meant to be an ambassador for Christ. But here's what's really crazy. The local media scorned John as a deluded, crazy, and I quote, Christian supremacist who deserved to die. That's what was painted about him by ABC News, CBS News, The Atlantic, The New Yorker, that he was a Christian supremacist who deserved to die. That's what was printed about him. And that would most certainly be true if you thought, you know, the eternal destiny of these people did not hinge on the good news of the gospel. But when John's journal was returned to his family, they read and publicized his last entry, which said, Lord, I think I am much more useful alive. But if by your choice you choose to take my life, I freely lay it down for you. I think he understood something that I do not. That perhaps I shouldn't be as fearful and as cowed as I am. Church, when are we going to no longer care what people think about us? When are we going to stop caring if people laugh at me? I could care less. I could care less. When will we realize that it's not my words, it's the Holy Spirit speaking through me? When is the privilege and joy of telling my coworkers, of telling my neighbors and schoolmates and family and friends about the glories of my God and the greatness of Jesus Christ and the incredible power of the Holy Spirit, when will that be enough for me? Why am I so scared to speak? Why does being an ambassador frighten us so much that we've freely given up that title and relegated our privilege and calling to something barely more than inviting lost people to Christmas and Easter services? That's where we are. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is more than you've been told. And while being a disciple might not take you 850 miles to an island off the coast of India, it might take you across the street where you knock on a door and you say, hi, I'm so-and-so. Glad you're in the neighborhood. You want to come over for dinner? And they might close that door and say, they're weirdos. Maybe. But they might say, we'd love to. We'd love to. He is calling his disciples to use the places and influence that we've been given by God at work and in our homes and in schools to represent Christ well, to smile at people, to be friends with people, to extend grace and forgiveness to people, but to talk about who we are and whose we are and to live a life that's different and distinct. But here's the kicker. We think this is only for the 12, and it's not. It's for us today. Because there is no non-ambassador for Christ in Scripture. There's nowhere in Scripture where you're like, I'm going to be that guy who gets to drink on the beach with a little umbrella in it, with his feet up, right, and is waiting to take a cruise. That's nowhere in Scripture. I'm just going to live on cruise control. There is no calling to just accumulate things. I want to be that disciple, that I just get to indulge my every desire. That's never an option in the Scriptures. And if I'm honest, I'm super convicted and frustrated at times with my own apathy, with my own disregard for the message of Christ. And so what we do is we just sort of shift into neutral. And I begin to love the world and the things of this world. I want to close with a quote from author and pastor John Piper. This is what he says. He writes, I'm wired by nature to love the same toys that the world loves. I start to fit in. I start to love what others love. I start to call earth home. And before you know it, I'm calling luxuries needs. And I find myself using my money just the way unbelievers do. I begin to forget about the mission. I forget about the calling. I forget to think much about people perishing and missions and unreached people. They just slowly drop out of my mind. I stopped dreaming about the triumphs of grace. I begin to sink into a secular mindset that looks first to what man can do and not to what God can do. It's a terrible sickness. And I thank God for those who have forced me again and again toward a wartime mindset. Church, our King and his kingdom is about so much more. And perhaps this is the kingdom you never knew.